I noticed there were five families from our church all on vacation in the Outer Banks this past week, and that was just in one place. So it's good to see every one of you that's here. When the setup crew arrived here this morning around 9, there were yellow buses, probably about 8 of them, from one end of the sidewalk all the way up to the other, and there were hundreds of cars and perhaps 1,000 parents and students here. I think there's both football and band camp that are getting in motion this morning, and thankfully the band camp all departed. Those were the buses that used to be there but are gone now, but it all signifies school's coming. This is the last Sunday in August, and next Sunday will be the first Sunday in September, but school's almost here. Well, some of you, if you've been looking at the news this week, you'll have noticed that, interestingly, they not only have articles about school starting, teachers preparing, students getting ready, but there are lots and lots of articles about students' anxiety. I'm intrigued by that because this week I'm preaching about a psalm that David wrote that relates to the whole topic of anxiety and fear. And so I actually chased it a little bit. I put anxiety in Google and searched the news. And from Washington to San Diego, from Maine to Georgia, TV, print media, everybody's talking about student anxiety. It must be a thing in the media that they know in August. Let's talk about student anxiety. But in any case, anxiety, I think, is the more sanitized word. That's the word that people don't mind using quite so much. But underneath anxiety, and I think a sort of a concept that anxiety is sort of a pleasant covering to conceal, are deeper kinds of concerns. Words like terror, raw desperation, panic, and most simply, in 4 devastating letters, fear. Fear is the word you don't see student fear. You don't see fear on Wall Street too often, because that's a word that exposes our weakness. It disembowels our pride. It detonates our social confidence. So that's why you find the more respectable cousin, the synonym anxiety, in all the news. But anxiety is jumping in through every open window, and you'll find it everywhere in the news these days. For example, the financial masters of the universe have been wondering and waiting for the minutes from the Federal Reserve meeting this past week. And when the minutes of that meeting came out, there was anxiety on several continents, waiting for those minutes to arrive to see what would happen to the value of currencies after the Fed's announcements were made. Anxiety is what lurks in the heart of the college student as she waits for the results of her chemistry, or sadly today, her pregnancy test. Anxiety is what stalks in the heart of the young businessman who knows that layoffs are coming and who wonders, will this be the day that I'm on that list? Anxiety is what's in a senior executive who's preparing for a decisive meeting, and he wonders, will this meeting be, or will it lead to my last meeting? And there's nothing new here in the concept of anxiety or fear. Hippocrates, who lends his name to the Hippocratic Oath, 500 years before Jesus Christ, Hippocrates spoke about an acute and identifiable condition. We would use the word depression, but he spoke of fears and despondencies. He couldn't unravel the cause and cure of these things, but he described a clustering of symptoms: sadness, dejection, despondency, fear, anger, delusions, and obsessions. In our day, of course, there's a great deal of pharmaceutical help. For children and adolescents, fluoxetine and escitalopram. For adults, the drug of choice in the U.S. is Zoloft. 30 million prescriptions in the United States in a recent year, enough for 10% of our population. When that's not enough, lithium. Maybe these names aren't familiar to you, but as sure as today is Sunday, you have friends and colleagues and neighbors and relatives who not only know these names, but have these bottles at home in their medicine cabinets. I know I do. So we might wonder, as we turn, think of the words of Psalm 121, where does my help come from? Does the great physician have anything to say about anxiety and fear and the underlying causes? Does God know about our fears? Does he care about our fears? If God were to speak to me one-on-one, what would he say to me about my fears? Today we can learn part of the answer, because David writes Psalm 62 in a time of fear. For him, literally a time of terror. Let's turn to Psalm 62 in our Bibles, if we have them, or if not, in the bulletin, you'll see, find the text printed on page 4. Let's stand out of respect for God's word as we turn to Psalm 62 together. My soul, I noticed that the superscription was left off here, but it's actually Psalm 62, a psalm of David. My soul finds rest in God alone. My salvation comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken. How long will you assault a man? Would all of you throw him down this leaning wall, this tottering fence? They fully intend to topple him from his lofty place. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. Selah. Find rest, O my soul, in God alone. My hope comes from him. He alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will not be shaken. My salvation and my honor depend on God. He is my mighty rock, my refuge. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your hearts to him, for God is our refuge. Selah. Low-born men are but a breath, the high-born are but a lie. If weighed on a balance, they are nothing. Together they are only a breath. Do not trust in extortion or take pride in stolen goods. Though your riches increase, do not set your heart on them. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong, and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. This is God's word. Let's pray. Father, we thank you this morning for this prayer of David, because it speaks to a condition that is our own. It speaks to days of anxiety. It speaks to days of fear. Lord, we don't all experience it every day, but all of us do experience this feeling sometimes. And all too many of us experience it far too often. We need God, your word, and we need you. So come, Holy Spirit, and teach us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Three simple principles. You should have the outline in your bulletin. It'll help you to follow the flow of the sermon this morning. First, only God is my rock and my salvation. Scholars believe that this psalm was written during the rebellion of Absalom. That's a time when David's son, Absalom, tried to steal his father's kingdom and kill his father. It was a time of civil war, a time of shame, and a time of fear in the nation of Israel. There was no doubt that Absalom intended to kill his father. He gathered armies and generals and dispatched them to kill his father. This psalm, the clues that this psalm was written during the time of Absalom are about these three or four things. First, you look at verse 3 and verse 4, it says, his enemies wanted to quote, throw him down, to, quote, topple him from his, quote, lofty place. This suggests that David is writing in a time in his life when he's not just the vagabond, the man running away and trying to hide from Saul when Saul was king and he was just sort of a vagabond wandering warrior in the wilderness. Verse 4, there's a reference to lies and hypocritical hearts, people who bless with their mouths but curse in their hearts. That also fits the time of Absalom's rebellion, when Absalom gained power through deceit and pretense rather than through the genuine work of God in his life. And then again in verse 7, David speaks of his honor. It tends to confirm that David is talking about a time in his life when he was honored, when he was exalted among the people of Israel, and this certainly was true when he was king. So many of the circumstances fit a time similar to that of Absalom, and Absalom's rebellion, and many scholars believe that this is the setting of that psalm. It's also fascinating to look at verse 2. In verse 2, we read David saying, "He, God, alone is my rock and my salvation. He is my fortress. I will never be shaken." And it reminds us of Psalm 18. In Psalm 18, David prayed after the Lord had delivered him from all his enemies and from the hand of Saul. And David prayed in Psalm 18, "I love you, Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress, my deliverer. My God is my rock in whom I take refuge. He's my shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold." David had been in serious trouble before. And David was in serious trouble now. But God had proven faithful in David's life. So he writes this psalm as both a declaration of his faith, and you'll notice as you look down around verse 5, it's sort of a prayer of faith. And he alternates between affirming his faith and praying for his faith and looking at human beings and their influence in his life. So verse 1 and 2, my soul finds rest in God. He alone is my rock. Then in verse 3 and 4, how long will you, he addresses enemies, how long will you assault a man? Would all of you throw him down, this leaning wall, this tottering fence? Probably speaking of the way they viewed him as David was on the run with a handful of supporters and Absalom pursued him with large armies. And then again, 5 and 6, down through 7, find rest, my soul, in God alone. He alone is my rock. Trust, and then he appeals to other people. Trust in him at all times, O people. Verse 8, pour out your hearts. Then he thinks about humans again and the influence of humans in his life and in yours. He says, verse 9, low-born men are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. If weighed in a balance, they are nothing. And then he returns in verse 11 and 12, one thing God has spoken, two things have I heard. You, God, are strong, and you, God, are loving. So there's this alternation. What do I think about God? What do I know about people? What do I think about God? What do I know about people? And ending, of course, with God. But the fascinating thing here is the way this psalm uniquely teaches us a lesson about the way the Hebrew language presents an emphasis. In Hebrew, there's a little particle, aleph, kaf, in Hebrew. And it makes, if you say it, it makes the sound ach, A-H-K. And it's not a word that any of us know. It's a Hebrew word. But it means it's a particle of exclusivity. It means only. It means exclusively something. And in this psalm, David uses that word 7 times in 12 verses. And not only does he use the word 7 times, but every time he uses it, it's at the start of the sentence. And so, if you were to be reading this in Hebrew, what you would see up in verse 1 is, only in God does my soul find rest. In verse 2, only he is my rock and my salvation. Down again in verse 5. In fact, let me read to you. I want you to circle, because if you see the importance of this psalm to David, that you'll also have a deeper understanding of the way this word and this psalm can be helpful to you. So up in verse 1, where it says, my soul finds rest in God alone. Would you circle alone? Alone, Hebrew ach. And then again in verse 2, he alone is my rock. This is if you don't want to mark up your Bible, page 4 of the bulletin. Verse 2, he alone, circle alone, is my rock. Then interestingly down in verse 4, they fully intend, circle fully, means they exclusively, they only intend something. Then down again in verse 5, in God alone, find rest my soul in God alone. The Hebrew of verse 5 begins, only in God find rest, O my soul. Then in verse 6, only he alone, circle alone, he alone is my rock. And then, interestingly, down in verse 9, lowborn men are but, circle, but. And then further on, the highborn are but, circle, but. The highborn are only this, the lowborn are only that. And when you see this, the way this Hebrew particle of exclusiveness, ach, shapes the psalm, it causes the psalm to flop open like two fish fillets served up to you fresh at the fish market. You cleanly see what David's saying. 3 points. Only God is my rock and my salvation. Every time he uses it first in the sentence. David has learned through hard experience. Saul is chasing him. Now Absalom's chasing him. He's been through this before. And he's found over decades of life experience, I can always count on God. David knew it, but he prayed it also in verse 5 and 6. Only God is my rock and my salvation. I can't resist pointing out now in verse 2, only he is my rock and my salvation. You might circle that. The word salvation is Yeshua, and we'll talk more about that in a minute. So only God is my rock and my salvation. Secondly, my enemies will only desire my downfall. Verse 4, they fully intend to topple him. They only desire my downfall. See, not only has David learned something over his decades of walking with God, he's learned something about God, he's learned something else about human beings. David never dreamed as a little boy about being king of Israel. He was a shepherd, he was the youngest son in a large family. When he was a little boy, God sent the prophet Samuel to his parents' home and asked Jesse to bring out his sons, and one after the other, these handsome men came out, young men. And each time, God told Samuel, not this one, not this one, not this one. Finally, he said to Jesse, don't you have anybody else? And Jesse said, well, we have one more, the young one, but he's just a young boy out watching over the sheep. And Samuel said, bring him in. And as soon as David walked in, the Holy Spirit said to Samuel the prophet, this is the one, anoint him. This is not David's idea, this was God's idea. There's a sovereignty of God in our lives. And David's and yours. So then Samuel chose and anointed David, and God had a plan for David from his childhood. God intended David to be a special servant. God intended David to be not only king, but also a particular kind of king that we need to learn about. In 2 Samuel 5:12, when David was, it was the moment of flush with victory, he looked around, he'd just been made king over the United Kingdom, northern tribes, Judah all came together. He was king over everybody. And he says in 2 Samuel 5:12, it says, David knew that God had established him as king over Israel and exalted David's kingdom for the sake of his people, Israel. In his youth, he took care of sheep. In his adult life, he took care of people. In his youth, he was a shepherd. In his adult life, he was a shepherd king, pointing, of course, forward to a greater shepherd king, who would come. But David, in a very real sense, was just like a Christian today. Whether he always knew it or not, whether he always liked it or not, David was a person in whose life God had intervened. His faith and his sense of call was not self-generated. He wasn't striving to win the Sunday school award and be the spiritual good boy of Israel. God had reached down and said, you, young and humble and out doing a lowly task, you are the one whom I will make glorious. Deal with it. I'm going to be a part of your life from now on. Just as Jesus chose his followers and said to them, you didn't choose me, but I chose you. Why did you choose me, Jesus? Because you see the talents and the gifts that I have? Not at all. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you to go and bear fruit. David's election, Jesus' election of his followers, is for service and for love. For David, as for us, God has works for us to do, and we are responsible to do them. verse 1 down through verse 10, David speaks over and over about faith. Verse 1 and 2, my soul only finds rest in God. 5 and 6 say the same thing. 8 says the same thing. 9 and 10 are pointing to the same thing. But what basically the point is, I know I have to do work. I know I have to trust God. I know I need to, in a time of terror, I need to have my faith grounded on the rock of God. And how does he end? Look with me at verse 12. Starting at 11. One thing God has spoken, two things have I heard, that you, O God, are strong and that you, O Lord, are loving. Surely you will reward each person according to what he has done. Faith, stressed in the first 10 verses, but an active, obedient, working faith is stressed in the end. Some of you might be interested by the word reward. You'll reward each person according to what he has done. John Piper, who's a keen analyst of contemporary American Christianity, wrote a whole book called Future Grace. The whole reason, he says, many Americans have no idea and don't set their thought on what's coming. They're rejoicing and they're thankful in the now because of the wealth and the prosperity of our country in many respects, which may be fleeting. But in any case, Piper says, most American Christians are thinking about now. What's in the fridge? What's in the 401k? What's in my closet? What's in my garage? And he said, would you please get over that? It's Confederate money. It's only good for a few more weeks. The ultimate reality that's coming is when the Union Army takes over, when Jesus comes back, all that Confederate money is going to be worth paper. Would you deal with the fact that in verse 12, the reward is for what you've done? Are we living by faith as we live our short days in this world? But back to the main topic, my enemies will only desire my downfall. For David and for us, the people around are not likely to say, oh, God sent you. How nice. We were waiting for this. We wanted someone to come along and radically change our value system. We wanted another kind of kingdom. Oh, good. How can we help? They didn't say that to David. They didn't say that to Jesus. And they won't say that to you. My son was home for a wedding last weekend. And it was an amazing wedding. One of his best friends through junior high and high school was kind of a star at this high school and a star in college and a star in grad school, an academic leader among head and shoulders over his friends. And that young man, when he went off to college, became a Christian. And he married a young woman who, in her junior and senior years, attended our church and sat in these chairs. And so they both have large families who are not believers. And they said, would you please do our wedding? Would you please make the gospel very clear to our large families that don't know about Jesus? And I thought, I would love to do that. And so it was actually sort of one of those Mount Carmel moments. Usually the way I begin weddings, I say something like this. Dear friends, we are gathered here today for one of life's most joyous occasions. In the sight of God, we come to witness the joining of Susie and Jim in holy matrimony. And then I say, this is a classic Anglican service. It was in there before I discovered it, but I've just gone with it. And then it says, Scripture says marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure. For God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. Dead silence. The grenade finds the gas pumps. And from then on, it was lots of dark eyes locked on me. But they asked me to speak, and I was at table one at the reception, and it was just a wonderful night where the Holy Spirit showed up. After that, Peter went off with some of his old high school friends who are now young adults working all around the world, and they were all gathered at a house here in Hillsboro, and he talked to me at 1:30 at night when he came home and said, you know, Dad, there's some of those people who they teased me when I was in high school, and they tease me still. But that's 7 or 8 years ago, and I'm a different man. And so it bothers me a little bit that they still use the same criticisms that they used so long ago. And we prayed about it. It was just part of the territory. If you stand for God in this world, you will face opposition. If you don't stand for God, then you won't face very much. But if you do, then you will. That's why David says in verse 4, they fully intend to topple him from his place. David knew that when he was obeying and serving God, he could count on God. He could only count on God to be his rest and his Yeshua, his salvation. But he'd also learned about his enemies. At first, the jealous brothers of his childhood. Then Saul, when Saul realized that David was more anointed than he. And now as a middle-aged king, as senior, almost senior citizen king, and his young son is now old enough to lead armies himself, and his own son is coming after him to kill him. And David has learned something about enemies. Did they have mixed motives? Did they welcome the rule of God and appreciate David's trusty service and just want to help David do a better job? Absolutely not. David is here teaching what the Reformed theologians call the doctrine of total depravity. Look at verse 3 and 4. How long will you assault a man? Would all of you throw him down this leaning wall, this tottering fence? They fully intend, they only intend to topple him. They take delight in lies. With their mouths they bless, but in their hearts they curse. The ways of God, the kingdom of God, the plan of God was almost the last thing on their minds. Almost? It wasn't even on their minds at all. They fully intend, they only intend to bring him down because he was serving God and they weren't. David learned it. Jesus learned it. You will too. If you set out to advance the cause of God in this world, you will find that there are those who will oppose you at every turn. At every turn. Expect it. Now, 4 fast qualifications, because it might seem a little dour. 1, is that very defensive and reactionary and paranoid? No. If you have your pen, Mark 7:6-8. That's exactly what Jesus taught. From within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts. Romans 3:10-20, it's exactly what Paul taught. John 3:18-20, it's exactly what the Apostle John taught. This is the teaching of the New Testament, that the light of God comes into this world, but men love darkness rather than light. Is that too defensive and reactionary? No, it's biblical realism. 2, does this mean that everyone who's not a Christian is always going to hate you and oppose you? Again, the answer is no. Ezra, Nehemiah, Paul all found that sometimes there were people in their culture, sometimes leaders and kings and rulers, who would help them in what they were wanting to do for God. So it doesn't mean that everyone who's not a believer in God will always oppose you. 3, does this mean that we should avoid not yet believers? And again, absolutely not. They are those to whom we are sent. Matthew 28, all authority in heaven and earth is given to me, therefore go and make disciples. When I was a college student, I took a political science class from a secular Jew, and he taught a course called Political Obligations. And it was a class really all about morals and the way that morals shape law. And I still remember, I was a brand new Christian, it was the junior year of college, and I just become a believer, and the talk was all about morals and the law and so forth, and so I would include Bible verses about God is a God of justice in the papers that I wrote, because they were talking about the ethical underpinnings of the law, and I used to verses that I'd memorized and verses that thrilled me about God as a God of justice, I would type them right into my papers. Well, in April of 2010, my political science professor, who is a brilliant constitutional law theorist, Hadley Arkes, used to come down to Washington when Supreme Court Chief Justice James Rehnquist was Chief Justice. He would invite Arkes down to Washington to train the 9 in constitutional law to understand the Constitution. And then that was back in my college days in the 80s after that. But in April of 2010, Hadley Arkes was baptized and declared his faith in Jesus Christ in a major church in Washington, D.C. What is that about? It is about the fact that God is always on the move to bring people to himself. The highborn and the lowborn, he's at work. Then four, what's the practical teaching of this doctrine that my enemies only want to oppose me? I think it teaches us to be realistic. When you take a stand for God, don't expect the band to play and the bonus checks to arrive. It doesn't happen that way in the Bible and our experience. Second, it helps us to be prepared for when harsh opposition comes. It's true in Scripture. It's often true for us. So then, so far we've seen that only God is my rock. Two, my enemies will only desire my downfall. And third, and more briefly, human influence, though powerful, is only brief. Look then at verse 9. Lowborn men are but, they are only a breath. That's talking about less consequential people, people who are more junior in society and who don't have stature and prominence and power and wealth and influence. Then he's saying in the next clause, not only are low-born men only a breath, but the high-born are only a lie. If they're weighed in the balance, they're nothing. They're less than nothing. They're only a breath. In about 2001, it was a late Saturday night, and I was working on a sermon, and the phone rang, and a man who had come to this church on and off, who was a dispatcher in the police station here in town, he called up and said, Harry, we've had a fatality here in town, and it's our custom when a sergeant is sent to the parents or the family of the deceased, we'd like to send a clergy member. Would you be willing to go? It's about 2 in the morning. And I said, all right. And so I went, and I went to a road just off Hillsborough Road. It's actually Joshua Drive. Some of you know that road here in town. And we went there about 2 in the morning. Father, mother, older brother, older sister, and they had to be told by the sergeant with me there that their high school senior was never coming home. And the family, it was devastating. It was a horrific moment, screaming and yelling and what happened and all that. And, you know, finally the policeman left, and I read the 23rd Psalm, and eventually I left. And it was a very hard night for all of us. Then the next day I went back to Millstone River Road, where he was coming back from bowling, as he'd been bowling that Saturday night. And as he came down Millstone River Road, there's a turn on that road, and he lost control of his car in that turn, and it spun end over end, and it smashed into a tree, and it took off about 5 feet of bark as the car smashed against the side of the tree, and then it collapsed in a little patch of grass and weeds. And that Sunday afternoon after church, I went over, and I just walked back and forth, and I looked at the grass. The car was gone, but there were little bits of plastic and chrome and glass in the grass. And I looked at that little spot of ground where a car and a young man came to an end. Life is short. Life is short. And then another death that was meaningful to me. I came home I was traveling, and I was in New Zealand, and I became a Christian there, and I came home through Southern Asia, and that was around the time I began to be fascinated by China, what was happening with China in the 20th and the 21st century. That was the beginning of the time, 1976, when I began to read about Mao and China. And I remember when it came over the radio, I was working somewhere, and I came over the radio, that Mao has gone to his reward. And I thought about Mao. Enormous influence over 1 billion people. And recently, the new president of China said that we need to be aware of Western influence in China, not too much emphasis on individual liberty. And Mao's doctrines are shaping China still. Low-born men are but a breath. The high-born are but a lie. Everybody's leaving. Everybody's short-term. Everybody's temporary. What lasts then? What endures then? Where do we put our trust, and where do we rest, and where do we find strength? Verse 1, only in God my soul finds rest. My salvation comes from him. I mentioned to you earlier that word salvation is Yeshua. It means God is salvation. And that's right what you find 4 times in the Hebrew text. You see it in verse 1, You see it in verse 7. You see it in verse 6. It's there four times. Yeshua, God sent an angel to Joseph when he wanted to divorce Mary and said, you will call his name Jesus, Yeshua, because he will save his people from their sins. Nobody understands this psalm better than Jesus, because Jesus knew very well what it was like for God to be his rock. The one who sent me is with me, John 8:19. The one who sent me is with me. He has not left me alone, 19:24. He has not left me alone. I always do what pleases him. God is my rock, said Jesus. My enemies only desire my hurt, and still I'm sent to them. On the cross as he was dying, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. And then human influence, though powerful, is only brief. We know about Jesus' attitude toward the cross. He was going to be taken to the cross by his enemies and beaten and die there. And we're told in the New Testament that for the joy set before him, he endured the cross, despising its shame. He knew it was coming, so he took it. He endured what was temporary in the present. Jesus understood this psalm. And people who know Jesus can live in this psalm with him. One lens in which we through which we can look to see this concept in a very clean way is the issue of race in America today. Many of you know the anniversary of the March on Washington 50 years ago. 50-year anniversary was yesterday. Many African-American leaders converged on Washington and a great deal of talk and emphasis about that. But where are we? Where are we really with that whole topic? The Trayvon Martin killing caused especially the verdict that his killer was not guilty. That verdict sent the African-American community, much of it, into paroxysms of anger and despair. Some of you may know about Delbert Belton. Delbert Belton was an Okinawa survivor. He had his leg all shut up in Okinawa in the Second World War. I think he's about 92. And this past week, several young African-American men beat him to death with flashlights. Martin Luther King said yesterday, the color of one's skin remains in the United States, licensed to murder. How will the violence end? Where will the anger end? A woman named Antoinette Tough, an African-American woman outside Atlanta, shows the way for our nation and for our world. Antoinette Tough, this past week, was working at her job as a school clerk outside Atlanta. A mentally ill man came into her school carrying an AK-47 rifle and 500 rounds of ammunition. And he came in to her elementary school office where she was working and stood threateningly at the door. And she said when he came in, he looked ready to kill. And he said to her, I have no reason to live. I have no reason to go on with my life. I'm going to die today. And she just looked at him and said, you don't have to die today. And as they began this dialogue, other people in the school could see his gun, and they began to funnel kids out the door of the school. And the administration and the children were running out in droves out of various doors in the school, and calls went into the police in that Atlanta suburb, and police squad, the teams began to converge on the school to shoot up the man who came with the AK-47. And he said, I'm going to die today. And this clerk, very humble woman in the school office, she said, you don't have to die. And he looked out the window and he could see all the kids out running outside. And he began to move as though he was going to go to the door. And she said, no, stay here. She said, listen, I know what it's like to feel unloved and to feel as though life is terrible. I lost my husband. I've been married for 31 years. And my husband left me and I felt as though my life was over. But she said, there is a God who loves, I love you, and there's a God who loves you, and you don't need to die today. And the interviewer later said to her, they asked the stupidest questions. The interviewer said, were you concerned about how this would end? And she said, Well, the police were moving in. He was very nervous, and he started shooting at the police. And she said, but I wanted him to stay in the office and not go out and shoot up the kids. And the interviewer said, you're the hero. And she said, she paused for a minute, and the words sank in, and she said, I give it all to God. I am not the hero. I give it all to God. I was terrified. I just explained to the man with the gun that I loved him. I didn't know his name. I didn't know much about him, but I did love him. And the interviewer said again, but you are the one who held it all together. And she said, obviously a believer, you know, you're the one. You're the hero. And she, her final words on the interview, you can all find on the internet, just Google the data I'm giving you. You held it all together. And she paused, and then she looks at the camera, and she says, through his grace and mercy, I did. And I told him, the shooter, that I loved him. It was scary, she said. And I knew that if I didn't say the right thing, we'd all be dead. Here's the point. Very often the critique against sermons of the one that like the one I just gave you, that we find our rest and we find hope for our fears in God is privatistic, evangelical, individual morality, not involved in the world. My friends, I give you Antoinette Tough. How many would be dead this morning, adults and kids? How much for her as a black woman to appeal to the shooter as a white man, that she loved him and that there was a God who loved him too? There's a huge amount of salvation of Yeshua coming into our culture now through the news waves because one woman knew what it meant that God was her rock and her Yeshua. What about you? What are you worried about? What are you feeding on? What do you love? There's a God who loves you. And whatever it is you're carrying, he is willing to be part of it. But you've got to take him in and listen to him and let him lead you and let him be your strong tower. Let's pray.